Well, Christian friends, what did we learn last week? Well, we thought about the shape of things to come. That the way to the crown is through the cross, and there is no other way. The way to glory is through suffering. The way to reign is through submission. The way to exaltation is through humbling ourselves. That is the shape of the spiritual universe. You can't buck the trend. And if you want to know why the spiritual universe is that shape, then listen to last week's message. So, Christian friends, do you want to reign with Christ? Do you want to see his glory and his triumph and to share in it? There's only one thing for it. I must deny self, take up my cross, and follow him. I don't think less of myself, I think of myself less. To be the Lord of all, you must first become the servant of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. It's the last that shall be first. It's the meek who inherit the earth. And as we said last week, Christian friend, to understand that unlocks everything. It really does. So let's do some unlocking. We have five things to say this morning, 5 points. Point number one, don't then be surprised by suffering. Peter writes this, 1 Peter 4, verses 12 and 13, he says, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy." There is again the cross before the crown. If you share Christ's sufferings now, says Peter, it can mean only one thing. You will share the glory to come. Your sorrow will give way to joy. So don't be surprised if your life has a particular shape to it, because that's the shape of Christ. Suffering, glory. So don't think it's some strange thing has happened to you. What's going on that you suffer? Now, Peter uses a particular phrase. He says, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings. Christian friends, we partake, we participate in, we share in the sufferings of Christ. Now, what does that mean? Well, Peter's reminding us of one of the great teachings of the New Testament, which is union with Christ. Well, what does union with Christ mean? Well, Ephesians chapter 1. You may want to turn to it. Ephesians 1 and verse 3, Paul writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Verse 4, "Just as he chose us in him." Verse 6, "To the praise and the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved." Verse 7, "In him we have redemption." And so it goes on through the letter. Paul says you have every spiritual blessing, but those blessings, they come to us in Christ by virtue of our union to Jesus Christ. God has united us to his Son. So if Christ is the head, we are the body. If Christ is the vine, we are the branches. And what he says to Saul, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Well, he's not persecuting Christ, he's persecuting the believers, but that's the point. Those believers have union with Christ. So when they are suffering, Christ is being persecuted. It's an assault on Christ. Because believers are in Christ. They have union with Christ. Think of Russian dolls. You know, you have one doll inside another, inside another, inside another. So whatever happens to the first doll, the one on the outside, happens to all the dolls. So the first doll is lost, they're all lost. When the first doll is found, they're all found. If the first doll gets run over and smashed, they all get smashed. So to be in Christ means that what happens to him happens to all God's people. It's a teaching in the New Testament. So his death is my death. I have been crucified with Christ, says the apostle. And his resurrection is my resurrection, is why Paul goes on to say in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. His resurrection is my resurrection. The reason I'm born again is because I'm joined to Christ. And the reason why one day I'll receive a resurrection body is because I'm joined to Christ. And his ascension is my ascension, Paul goes on, chapter 2, verse 6, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. When he was raised into heaven, so was I. That's why I have access to God now. That's why I can come to the throne of grace. That's why when a believer dies, they go to glory. It's where they belong. They're with Christ. And therefore his exaltation is my exaltation, verse 7, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. It's union with Christ. We belong together. His life is my life. Which is why my life isn't just to look like his life. I'm not just made a sort of duplicate of him, a copy of him. My life is the outworking of his life. So if the head suffered, so too will the body. If Christ suffered, so too will the total Christ suffer. If the perfect man suffered, so too will the whole man, the whole church, all God's people, because we are in Christ. Which, of course, is the reason why if the head is glorified, so too will be the church, his body. Which means, union with Christ, I share in his sufferings now, that I may partake, enjoy, share in his glory then. Paul writes to the Romans. And he says to them, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. You're joined to Christ. You're a joint heir with him. If indeed you suffer with him, that you may be glorified with him. If you're in him, you can't do anything other than be in him, can you? So if he suffered, says Paul, you will suffer. Think of Joseph. Talk about Joseph in the Old Testament. You know, why is Joseph rejected by his brethren? Why is he falsely imprisoned? And all that takes place before his exaltation to rule in Egypt. And why is David hounded, persecuted, pursued by Saul before he reigns in Jerusalem? Well, it's not just because they're types of Christ. It's because, actually, they're joined to Christ. They're in him. So Joseph's life, David's life, they're the outworkings of Christ's life in them. And by being partakers of the sufferings of Christ, that's what's going on, they are therefore partakers of the glory of Christ. So suffering is a consequence of our union with Jesus. If we're united to him, we'll be united to him in his suffering. If you want to wear the crown, don't be surprised by the cross. John Calvin writes a very striking letter to some believers in France who are going to face terrible persecutions. And he says to them that this is the will of the Father for you. And in his letter he says this, he says, above all, by sufferings, he wishes us to be conformed to the image of his Son, as it is fitting that there should be conformity between the head and the members. And he says to them, it's obvious, expect suffering. And he goes on to say, it is horrible that those who call themselves Christians should be so stupid, or rather brutalized, as to renounce Jesus Christ as soon as he displays his cross. Calvin says, you can't be a Christian and expect not to have a cross. In fact, we can go one further. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says. later turn to it, but Philippians 3, verse 10, he says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. See what Paul is saying? He's saying, look, if the cross is the pathway to glory, bring it on. I want to go to glory. I want to share in Christ's triumph. So why then should I regard suffering and the cross now as some sort of imposter thrown upon me, a reluctant apostle? No, 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 keep it away. I want to share in the I want to have fellowship in his sufferings, that I may enjoy the glory to come. Now's the time, says the apostle, to renounce self. That's why he calls himself Paul, isn't it? Do you remember he was Saul? Who was Saul in the Old Testament? He was the man who was head and shoulders above the rest. And there was the great Saul, head and shoulders above his contemporaries, the pin-up boy of first century Pharisaism. Everyone thought when Paul stood up to speak, or so when Saul stood up to speak, there was a hush. Everyone listened. He was head and shoulders, intellectually above them all. And in his religious profession, where he says, I don't want to be a Saul anymore. Just call me Paul. What does Paul mean? Paul means the diddy man, the little man, the nobody. Don't think of me as head and shoulders. I'm Paul, the nobody, the nothing. Now's the time to renounce self, to share in the sufferings of Christ, says Paul, that I may share in the glory to come. So, Christian friends, far from the cross surprising you, renouncing self, this life of humiliation, all that goes with it, let it be the evidence of your union with Jesus and the assurance of glory to come. Okay, point number two. It explains what the Lord is doing to me now. Peter, 1 Peter 1 and verse 6, he talks about various trials. He says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials. Why is the Christian life hard? Why does the sovereignty of God sometimes come clattering into my life? Why do we have to cry now? Why? And why don't we just walk away? Well, Peter goes on, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to the praise, honour and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. There's that pattern again, isn't there? It's that shape again. Peter says if your faith was counterfeit, you would walk away. As soon as trials come, you say, well, that's what God is like. I'll close the door, switch off the lights and walk away. But I can't. As says Peter, far from these trials being sort of mindless sorrows that are thrown upon you by an uncaring God, they're actually preparing me for glory. How do you purify gold? You know the illustration. You take gold, you put it in the crucible, you heat the crucible. What happens when you heat gold in a crucible? All the impurities rise to the surface. The goldsmith, he skims them off until he can see his reflection. So the heat doesn't destroy the gold, it purifies it. That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to the praise, honour and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So God puts me in the crucible of suffering, not to destroy me, but to purify me. And he does it so I can fully participate in the glory that is to come. That's why he does it. So I can enjoy what is to come. Yes? You know, I think I'm a decent sort of man. But give me suffering, and I see what a twisted, angry, bitter, resentful, selfish, self-absorbed sinner I really am. And through suffering, it all comes to the surface. And I go to God. And I repent. I renounce self. And he skims it off. I think I'm in control. But give me suffering, and I see what a proud, God-defying, controlling sinner I really am. And it all comes to the surface. And I feel utterly ashamed, and I go to God and say, I realize what I'm really like. And I renounce self, and I repent of my petty ambitions. And I hand over my life to him. And again, he skims it all off. So he can see his reflection. So I find my all in him. So you see, Christian friends, I'm to live this cross-shaped life now because I'm being fitted for glory. That's what it's doing in me. Let the genuineness of your faith be much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found on that day to the praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Why does Jesus call his disciples little children? He says it a number of times. Because that's exactly what his disciples are, little children. In glory we come of age. Today I'm a little child, I'm a toddler. What do toddlers do? Well, they put harmful things in their mouths. They run out into roads. They don't listen. They're frightened by loud noises. That's exactly what I'm like in spiritual terms. And so through trials, God is training me. He's training the toddler. It's all I am, to keep me safe. And he's doing it to prepare me for adulthood, for glory. Which is maybe why, Christian friends, some of the lessons that you're being taught, you can't see the point of them. It doesn't make any sense to you. Well, that's exactly what toddlers do, isn't it? Toddlers don't see the big picture. Yeah? Why can't I put sand in my mouth? Why can't I just eat nothing but sweets? It's a busy road, but why do I have to hold on to Daddy's hand? Why can't I play near the cliff edge? Toddlers don't see the big picture. We don't see the big picture. We're just toddlers, just little children. So our Father trains us and prepares us so that we will grow up. We will come of age. We will shine with the brightness of the sun in the kingdom of our Father, as Jesus says. So suffering is not an imposter. It's teaching me. It's training me. God knows what he's doing. He's preparing me for glory. Suffering's first. Glories follow. I love the way C.S. Lewis puts it. He says, imagine yourself as a living house. And God comes to rebuild it. And at first it all makes sense. Because you know the drains need fixing. You know that there's a leak in the roof and it needs mending. But then he starts knocking the house about. In a way that hurts, as Lewis says, hurts abominably. It doesn't make any sense. The explanation is he's building quite a different house from the one you thought of. There's a new wing here, an extra floor there, a tower, a courtyard. You thought you were being made into a decent little cottage. But he's building a palace. And he intends to come and live in that palace himself. You see what God is about. The Apostle Paul puts it like this. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, house is getting knocked about, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary. But the things which are not seen are eternal. Point number three. The knowledge of the cross before the crown keeps me from shying away from costly service for Christ. Paul again. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Says the apostle, if the cross is the only way to glory, then I gladly embrace that cross. I want to share in the sufferings of Christ now. I want fellowship in those sufferings so that I can share his exaltation then. And if I get that, then I will find, like Paul, that it's liberating. How was it Paul did all that he could do and put up with all he could put up with? Because he got it. The cross now. It's the pathway to glory. So bring it on. I don't mind. Fellowship with his sufferings. If by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead and all that that means. It is liberating. Because I see, the greatest evil is not suffering. is it? If I get that. The great evil isn't suffering. The greatest evil is to miss out on glory. And therefore the greatest disaster is not taking up my cross. Oh no, what's going on here? The greatest disaster is not to take up my cross. So let others lord it. I will serve. And others can pursue their petty ambitions, which on that great day, all they've achieved, you can write on a grain of sand. That'll be the significance of it. I'll renounce all my ambitions, save one, to glorify God. And others can stand on their dignity. But so what if I'm hurt and humiliated and ignored and I'm a nobody for Christ's sake? And others can build their empires and their reputations. I'll follow Jesus and possess all. See, Christian, I'm free. I'm free, free to endure all things. I'm free to endure humiliation and shame and contempt and rejection and obscurity and a daily death. What does it matter? As long as Jesus leads me. As long as glory beckons. It's a joy that's set before us, isn't it? That's why we need to think about heaven. That's why we preached a couple of messages on heaven a little while back. And when I think about that, I think just what complicated lives we live. And often resentful lives, don't we? Distracted lives. Which I think about, what about me? What about my story? What about my feelings? What about my self-esteem? What about my happiness, my plans? And it's a burden to carry all those things, isn't it? Living for me is a terrible burden to get my way in a world that won't give me my way. It's an awful burden to bear. And the freedom of just surrendering my will to His, it's a burden lifted off me. I don't have to do what I want to do and get my way and things have to be the way I want them to be. I'm free from all of that. I don't have to carry the weight that crushes me, that makes me miserable, that puts a prison wall around me, and that makes me feel despondent and despairing and at times hopeless. The teaching sets me free. Italian soldier on the Russian front. He was standing with four or five others, and a shell exploded. And they all knocked off their feet except him. He looked round at his colleagues, comrades, and actually they hadn't just been knocked off their feet, they'd been blown to pieces. But he was completely unharmed. So what did it mean? Well, he thought it could only mean one thing. I must be dead. So in the days that followed, he thought, well, I'm dead. So he went into attack. He went into attack with the Italians. And as he went in, he spurred them on. He didn't shoot. He didn't take cover. Didn't need to. He was a dead man. And what can they do to a dead man? Well, eventually he got hungry. And he found some bread. And he ate it. He thought, hang on a minute. I'm not dead. I'm alive. Maybe it's something Italians do. But do you see the point? If my life is cross-shaped now, if the sufferings of Christ are played out in His body, in His church, I take up my cross. I'm a dead man. Gerald Hemmings is nailed to a cross. He's dead. He's finished. He's gone. He's done with. I'm dead to self. Because from now on for me to live is Christ. So what can they do to a dead man? I'm released from the burden, aren't I? Because nothing else matters except loving Him, living for Him, serving Him. That's all that matters. Renouncing self, taking up my cross, living for Him. It sets us free. How many of your worries and cares and burdens and sleepless nights because you're lying there thinking, my will, my will, my will. Well, surrender it, give it to Him, and the burden will be lifted off you. And it'll give you a holy recklessness, all for Jesus. I won't draw back for fear of getting hurt. I'm free to live a joyful, victorious life for Him. and to finish the work that he's given me to do. Well, the fourth thing to say is, I have every incentive to put things right today. Come with me to Revelation and chapter 3. Now, chapters 2 and 3, we have seven letters to seven churches. And to each church, Christ says, I know. It's quite a startling thing, isn't it? It's quite penetrating. He says, I know all about you. You can't hide from me. And for some of those churches, that means repentance. He says, you can't go forward as a church until you begin again, until you repent. Now, what incentive does he give them for repenting, for putting things right? The incentive he gives them is glory. A number of different ways he says it. So at the end of chapter 2, he says to one church, and he who overcomes, verse 26, and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like a potter's vessel, as I also received from my Father. And then to the Laodicean church, this lukewarm church, he says, chapter 3, verse 21, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. The incentive he gives them for putting things right today is glory. Of course. You know, here's a lad, he loves football, but it's cold and it's wet, and he's got into the habit of sitting in front of the computer screen and that vacant expression, and not going out. So what's going to get him training for football again? But what if you could say, start training, and in 10 years' time, you'll play for England, and actually you'll score the winning goal in the World Cup final. Okay, just go along with it. I know you can't guarantee that, but what if you could guarantee it? You'd have to be a madman, wouldn't he, to stay indoors, staring at that screen. To think if you started training now, you could be that man, you could score the winning goal. Well, Jesus can guarantee glory. He can guarantee the highest throne in the universe. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne. And we won't put things right? Who's the madman? What was wrong with the Laodiceans? Why were they so nauseating? Verse 16, so then because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. You make me want to throw up if I put that. You can't put it politely, can you? Because you say, this is it, verse 17, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. But you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, naked. These are people who have lost sight entirely where they're going and what they're here for. And you get the sense of it, don't you, that they want a feel-good Christianity. They want a Christianity with no cross, no suffering, no putting yourself out. Oh, we're Christians, we're not cold. Yeah, but neither are you on fire for Christ. So it's dangerous to be lukewarm, isn't it? Because you always find someone who's warmer than, I'm warmer than they are. But the question you've got to ask yourself is, am I on fire? And their lives are filled with the feel-good. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing. Respectability, leisure, good standard of living, career, busy lives. Here's a big affluent church. They're all smiling at each other, saying, whoa, and they're all getting on well in the world. But they've shut Christ out. It's a fully functioning church that's shut Christ out. He's on the outside, verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door. Is anyone listening, he says? Is there anyone who's following me? Verse 18, he says, anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. He says you need antibiotics because your eyes are gummed up. So you can't actually see what's really going on. Now, Christian friends, this series began, didn't it, with talking about the two sons, the prodigal sons, or prodigal son and the other son. We've been talking all the way through about the expulsive power of a new affection, the proportionate response to Christ's love, and what this all means. But ask yourself the question, has it actually changed anything? Has it changed anything? Has it changed you? Has it changed us as a church? Is Christ still on the other side of the door? Are we still walking around saying, well, I'm fine, I have need of nothing. Nothing actually needs changing, it's okay. Am I still hesitating to take up my cross and to follow him? Are my eyes gummed up and glued and pussy with the things of this world? What's your response? What's our response as a church when we talk about Bill Dyer coming and the need to be equipped and the need to grow and the need to train? And you think, oh, not a Saturday morning, Saturday special. I'm not trying to make anyone feel guilty in that sense, but you know, that can sort of kick in so easily, can't it? And actually, we don't see what's really the important thing, which is to be stirred up and to live for Christ. I've only got one life. I can't start living for Christ in 5 years' time. It needs to be now, today. Has anything really changed? Jesus says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. And we're thankful, aren't we, that he hasn't gone away. He's so patient with us. He still hangs round the door, outside, knocking on the door. Can anybody hear me? Is anyone listening? Is there any response? Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him and he with me. Christian friend, can you hear him? Will you respond? Will you let him in? Will you let him lay his table in your heart? Dine with me. It's such a wonderful invitation, isn't it? You know what dining with someone is like. You sit opposite them, your knees are touching, you're face to face, you're eye to eye, you're talking, it's just you and them, and it's intimate, and it's confidential, and it's special, and it's a love feast. He says, that is what I want with you. I want communion with you. I want you to be all together and in every way taken up with me, and not to shy from taking up the cross and having fellowship with me in my sufferings now, because I want you to share my glory. So don't shy away from these things. Repent. Brother, sister, if that's what's needed today, repent and do it today. Lose your life for his sake. Be eased of that burden of living for yourself and live for him. Take up your cross and then you'll reign with him in glory. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne as I also overcame and sat with my Father on his throne. Jesus' meaning couldn't be simpler, could it? He said, if you won't bear the cross, you can't wear the crown. And so our final point, time hastens on. The measure of success. Come with me to the reading which we had, 2 Corinthians chapter 6. The measure of success. Now the Corinthians were wowed with success. They're like little children. Little children are attracted, aren't they, to the outwardly impressive. You know, get a few jellies, cover them in cream, and the kids, ooh. They're attracted by those things, aren't they? So when certain men, they come strutting into town, Paul calls them super apostles. These men are very powerful personalities. They're dynamic. They're very impressive. The Corinthians are wowed by them. They're flattered by them. And as they see, apparently, these men living such victorious, triumphant lives, lives where these men seem to have already arrived, the Corinthians very quickly fall under their spell. And then they look at Paul. Paul, who's living this crucified life. Such a contrast. There they are in triumph. There's Paul on a cross. And Paul looks a failure. He looks like a loser. But is Paul a failure? What is the measure of success? Well, says Paul, all these things which you think disqualify me, of which you think I should be ashamed, says Paul, put them on my CV. What you call failures, I call qualifications. Why? Because they point to my union with Jesus. This is what the authentic servant of Christ looks like, the cross before the crown. So he says in verse 4, but in all things we commend ourselves as ministers, as servants of God. Okay, this is what a servant of God really does look like, he's saying. In much patience, in tribulations, in needs, in distresses. Okay, these super apostles, they set the agenda. We have to put up with things. They overcome. Well, we suffer tribulations. We have one trouble after another. They're self-sufficient. We're always in need. They're in control. Oh, we're in distresses. Time and again, we're brought to an end of ourselves. But in all things, we commend ourselves as servants of God, verse 5, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in fastings. Are they respected? We're beaten up and imprisoned. Are they managing their lives well? Oh, we have exhausting days, sleepless nights, and I often go hungry. But in all these things, we commend ourselves as servants of God. Verse 6, by purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love. Are they born leaders? Do this, do that, click their fingers, and you go running. Or says Paul, we live to serve. And you can trust us with relationships, purity. And you can trust us to understand knowledge. And we don't strike back. Long-suffering. And we will sit down with you and put our arm around you. Kindness and sincere love. And they may be well-resourced, but we go in dependence on God's Spirit. And verse 7, God's power. In all things, we commend ourselves as servants of God. Verse 7, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armour of righteousness, on the right hand and on the left. These men are consummate politicians. They know how to control a church. They know how to control a church meeting. They know how to get what they want. But our only weapon, says Paul, for offence on the right hand and defence on the left hand is integrity and truth. But all these things we commend ourselves as servants of God. Verse 8, by honour and dishonour, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true. These men come with excellent references. But you'll hear all sorts about us. Now, Paul and his crowd, they're nothing but trouble. And all these things we commend ourselves as servants of God, verse 9, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and yet not killed. Their success is well known. You can go on the websites, look at the DVDs, they've written books, they're speakers at conferences. Everyone's heard of these men. But we're known where it matters, says Paul, amongst the godly and in heaven. And they live triumphant lives. Never seen to have any problems living this Christian life. We're dying on our feet. But then it's when we're dying on our feet that Christ's resurrection life energizes us and we keep going. And that Paul, oh, we know what they say. Have you heard the latest disaster that's come his way? God's punishing him. God's dealing with him. Yeah, but God keeps raising us up, doesn't he? Verse 9, as chastened and yet not killed. But all these things we commend ourselves as servants of God. Verse 10, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. Living for Jesus, this crucified life, it does bring sorrows. We share in his sufferings, but yet we rejoice. We end up with nothing. And yet those who receive our message, how rich they are. And though in the eyes of the world, and in the eyes of these super apostles, we have nothing, we're the losers. Yet in Christ, says Paul, we possess all things. The true measure of success. See what Paul is saying? He's saying the only life that really counts is the crucified life. It's the only one that counts. Maybe, Christian friend, you've given up much for Jesus. And you have shared in his sufferings. And God's word says to you this morning, take heart. Are you troubled? Are you in need? In distress? And as Peter says, there are various trials. They come in all shapes and sizes, don't they? Sometimes it's family, sometimes it's work, sometimes it's health, sometimes it's, well, all the situations, you know, various trials. Are you weary? Are you mistreated for following Christ? Are you having to put up with all sorts? You're pursuing purity in a dirty world. You're doing the right thing when everyone else around you is being political. And you're thinking of others when everyone else seems to be just thinking of themselves. Maybe you've been passed over or mistreated. People regard you as an imposter, a nobody, maybe even a danger. Is living for Christ killing you? And while the ungodly get away with it and seem to prosper, you're being chastened. Are you sad today? Have you, when you look at yourself, think, well, I've ended up with nothing. Nothing to show living for Jesus. Well, says the apostle, take heart. Put it on your CV. There are other ways to measure success. And if those things are with you, it can mean only one thing. You belong to Christ. You have union with him. And therefore, if you take up your cross, if you share in his sufferings, you'll share in his glory. Glory which is already breaking now, as unknown yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. And one day all will be revealed. Take heart, Christian friends. As Paul writes to the Romans, we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Christian friends, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us.